Morning, everyone. Well, might be rainy this morning, but from heaven it's raining down grace and glory and love from our Heavenly Father. Amen. It's so great to be together in the presence of God, and I'm just so thankful that every time we come together, His presence is with us, that He's faithful to presence Himself with us. I just think it's great. We don't just come to a meeting. We don't just come to a meeting together. That's great. But we come together to meet with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful that He's here? Hallelujah. Praise God. Father, thank you that you're faithful to us. Amen. My title overall is, again, Pursuing Christ and His Likeness. For as we are seeking to pursue Christ aright, we have been looking at what we see of Christ coming out of Psalms 22, 23, and 24. Am I okay? I seem to be echoing a little bit. Or is that me too loud? I'm always too loud, sorry. I get excited. I'm not teaching them from each psalm per se, but I'm rather taking the underlying revelation of Christ in each psalm as a basis to look at Christ as our Redeemer, Christ as our Shepherd, and Christ our Lord and King. For the underlying focus of Him in Psalm 22 is Christ our Redeemer, because it's the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 23, Christ our Shepherd. We know well that it's all about the Lord is my Shepherd. And then Psalm 24, Christ our Lord and King, for we see Him as the Lord of glory on our behalf, reigning supremely over all forever. So Psalm 22 is as our Redeemer, in Christ we're rescued. Psalm 23, as our Shepherd, in Christ we rest. And Psalm 24, as our Lord and King, in Christ we reign with Him. I also want to say that in relation to the cross, these psalms also represent, in Psalm 22, the provision of the cross, Psalm 23, the process of the cross, Psalm 24, the prevailing power of the cross. If your mind is full and overflowing and you haven't got that lot, don't worry. It'll all become clear, I pray. But I want to look at Christ as our Shepherd today from Psalm 23. For as our Shepherd, so in Christ we rest, we find rest, we have rest eternally. And I want to say that fundamentally, we have rest in Him because of who He is. This rest is His rest that essentially dwells in Himself, in His very nature, in the nature of His love. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." The Greek word for peace here means one, oneness, peace, quietness, rest. So the peace that dwells in Him, in the Godhead, is a peace that springs from the oneness of His love together in all quietness and rest. This union of love in Him, in His being, in His nature, is a union that eternally knows peace, quietness, and rest. And oh, this is wonderfully true, that it's because He knows and possesses rest in Himself that He can give rest to those who know Him, and to those who are joined to Him in the same union of love that's in Him. And it's as our Shepherd, He gives us rest. So if our rest is found in Him, in who He is, I want to look at then the nature of Christ, our Shepherd, as we see in Him first in the unity of His nature, and then secondly, in the uniqueness of His nature. So we have rest then in Christ, our Shepherd, because of who He is in the unity of His nature with the Father and the Spirit. By unity, I mean union, harmony, oneness of His nature that He has as our Shepherd with the Father and with the Spirit. And because of the unity or oneness of His nature, it's not then just Christ who is our Shepherd, but firstly, it's the Father who is our Shepherd. The centrality and extensiveness of shepherding within the lives of God's people throughout the Old Testament is clear evidence and proof of God's heart as our Shepherd. And above and over everything I say today, I want to say this. God's heart is a shepherding heart. I say that again. God's heart overall is a shepherding heart. God is foremost of all a shepherd to us in Christ. It's as a shepherd that He cares, protects, guards, and blesses His people. And the shepherding that was such a central part of Israel's calling as God's people from the very beginning was a direct reflection of God's heart for them as a shepherd. For from the beginning, God's people were shepherds, says in Genesis 4 that Abel was a keeper of flocks. Abraham, when he had a dispute with King Abimelech, he took his sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and they too made a covenant. He was able to give of his sheep. He also gave ewe lambs to him because he was a shepherd. Later, we see Jacob and his sons were shepherds. As we read, Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pastoring the flocks with his brothers of his father while still in his youth. I said earlier that the shepherding was such a central part of their calling as God's people, and it was as a direct reflection of God's heart for them as their shepherd. So we read of Jacob. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." Through the shepherding, he grew to know the shepherding care of his God. And so he confesses of his God that he's been my shepherd all my life. Then Jacob, prophesying over Joseph before he died, said, "But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." Isn't that beautiful? That he knew the shepherding heart of God. But most striking of all, and that which shows the very heart of our God as a shepherd, is when he called David. For as we know well, he called him as a man after his own heart. And as king over his people, he called him to be a shepherd. For in this way, he was to rule with his shepherding heart. So when at the beginning of his kingship, after Saul died, and he became leader at first over Judah in Hebron, the people reminded him of God's word, saying, "Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.'" Saul had ruled harshly, soulishly, with natural wisdom and strength. But David was to rule altogether differently. No wonder then, as we see David shepherding God's heart, God's people, knowing that as he was doing it, he was carrying the very shepherding heart of God towards them. So how fitting then and apt that it was David who was the one that penned this psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." For God always desired the leaders of his people to shepherd them after his heart. We read recently of Jeremiah's prophecy of God's promise to his people when he brought him back from exile. And he said, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding." Wonderfully, we see the heart of God in his shepherding care through Ezekiel as he prophesies again through the restoring of his people from exile. And we read, "As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountain of Israel, by the streams, in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture. Their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest." See here specifically, God's shepherding care always leads his people to rest in him. Beloved, let me say this again. God's heart is a shepherding heart. It's as a shepherd, he cares, protects, guards, and blesses his people. So here then, the Father is a shepherd to his people. But also then, when Christ comes, he comes declaring of himself that he is the shepherd. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And again, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Then a few verses later, we read this wonderful promise. "My sheep hear my voice. I know my own, and my own know me." Praise God for this great promise and assurance that as his sheep, we hear his voice. That's a statement of fact. Whatever we feel at any time, we can thank him that even though we might feel we're not hearing at any one time, he's faithful that he still is indeed speaking to us and that we do hear his voice. Beloved, for we are his, we belong to him. Hallelujah. There's no discrepancy. He's promised as the shepherd, we will hear his voice, for he speaks to us in his loving care. So we see through scripture then that both the Father and the Son exercise their love and their care as a shepherd. This is because they have one nature. Their nature is one and the same. They are of one essence. They are of one heart towards his people. So their love and care is identical in its nature, its manner, and in its heart toward us. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Whether it's the compassion of Jesus we see, or his acts of kindness, or healings, or deliverances, or his grace. So it is the acts of the Father also in and through him in the same way. It's the Father's works in and through Jesus. For their love and care is identical in its nature, its manner, and its heart to us. Hebrews tells us of Jesus. He is the radiance of his, the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. You can't get clearer than that. As Jesus is, so is the Father. He's no different. If we see the Father's heart, if we've seen Jesus' heart, we've seen the Father. He is the same to us. So it's important for us to be assured here then that the Father is no different in who he is in any way to that of Jesus. So we find rest in Christ our shepherd because of who he is, in the unity of his nature with the Father and the Spirit, for they carry one heart as one shepherd to us at all times. But not just rest in who he is in the unity then of his nature, but we rest in him in who he is in the uniqueness of his nature. As our shepherd, Jesus cares for us as the Lamb. We were worshiping Jesus this morning as the Lamb. We see that Jesus is so central as the Lamb, not just in terms of his sacrifice on the cross for us, but through Revelation, he's the Lamb mentioned over 25 times. This is most important for us to understand here. So in Revelation, we read in 7:17, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life." So he shepherds us then as the Lamb in the center of the throne. And in Revelation, we see him as the Lamb on the throne eternally, even in the age to come. If his name as Lamb referred just to his death and as he is the Lamb that was slain, then why is his name the Lamb on the throne centrally ruling over his people as their shepherd in the age to come? Elsewhere in Revelation, we read this, "I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, the elders, a Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy of you, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" Hey, amen. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth." So here we see Jesus as the Lamb that was slain, bringing salvation to his people through his blood that was shed for us on the cross. But then a few verses later, we read this. "Every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" So he reigns as the Lamb eternally. He's the Lamb on the throne, as it says, forever and ever. And again, the verse we read earlier, "The Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life." But it then says, "And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." When we read that, "God will wipe every tear from their eyes," this is speaking of the life of the age to come after Christ's return. So in the age to come eternally, Jesus is the Lamb at the center of the throne as our shepherd, guiding us continually to the water of life in him. But more, the end time battle against all the power of the enemy ultimately is won by Jesus, the Lamb. It says these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Yes, he's Lord of lords and King of kings, but it's as the Lamb that he triumphs universally in the end time war. It's the Lamb that is joined in marriage with us, his bride. For it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Of the temple, of the eternal dwelling place, it says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So it says the Lamb with the Father, that he will be our eternal dwelling place. But still further, the next verse says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Our eternal light will be with the Father and with the Lamb. So why the Lamb so centrally? Yes, wonderfully, because he is eternally honored as the one who was slain for us, for without the cross we wouldn't be his. We wouldn't have eternal life with him. But more, he's centrally the Lamb on the throne because it's as the Lamb he shepherds us. And in this, the Lamb shows forth the uniqueness of his nature and the nature, therefore, of the Father and our shepherd. So what does the Lamb speak of? Firstly, the Lamb signifies gentleness and tenderness. And this is exactly who Jesus is to us. He's most gentle and tender in his shepherding care for us. As Philip was speaking to the Ethiopian and explaining the reason why Jesus died, we read in Acts, he's quoting Isaiah, and he said, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. The picture here is not just of his willingness to be taken to the cross, but his gentleness, that he didn't fight it or complain, but in quietness and peacefulness he was led. Jesus says of himself, I'm gentle and humble of heart. Isaiah prophesies of him, he grew up before him as a tender shoot. So Jesus grew up before God the Father as a tender shoot. That was his nature, in tenderness and gentleness. And it's as the Lamb he now tenderly and gently cares for us, his people. We saw before that the nature of Jesus and the nature of the Father is exactly the same. So as Jesus is gentle and tender in his shepherding care, so the Father is in every respect. We read earlier of the Ezekiel prophecy, I will feed my flock and lead them to rest. Isaiah prophesies of God's shepherding care in this way. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. He will carry them in his bosom. Beloved, he carries us close to his heart. David, who shepherded God's people after the heart of God, his shepherd, said of him, your right hand upholds me and your gentleness makes me great. He understood the gentleness of God's care over the lives of his people when he prayed, save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. He saw how God gently and tenderly carries his people throughout his life, for he is underneath in his arms of love. But with most striking of all is the prophecy of Zacharias that Luke records for us, where he's prophesying over his son John, who's John the Baptist, who came before the Lord to prepare his ways. And then prophesies of Jesus also saying, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. So John came before to prepare the way for Christ, the sunrise on high to come, and to come with the tender mercy of our God. Wow, the tender mercy of God our Father, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Jesus is the sunrise from on high, sent to us from the Father. As he comes to the earth, he comes with the tender mercy of the Father. Isn't that wonderful? The tender mercy of the Father, as the Father sends Jesus to us, as the sunrise from on high. He says, you take my tender mercy with you to my people. That's the heart of God. It's the shepherding heart of our Father. The tender mercy. Oh God, thank you for the tender mercies that saved me, that saved us. How wonderful is his heart to us. I'm going off track, sorry. This is the uniqueness of his nature, our shepherd, in his gentleness and tenderness is the uniqueness of the nature of his love. I'd love to enlarge now on the nature of the Spirit, for when he came upon Jesus at baptism, he came as a dove, which speaks too of the nature of gentleness and tenderness, for the dove is usually universally seen as a symbol of peace and gentleness, but perhaps that is for another time. But just to say here that as the Father and Jesus have the same nature of gentleness and tenderness, so also does the Spirit. So as we look at rest that we have in Christ our shepherd because of who he is and the uniqueness of his nature, we firstly understand that the uniqueness of his nature, our shepherd, is seen in the Lamb, And as the Lamb, he's the one who shepherds his people in gentleness and tenderness. But secondly, I want to say also, I believe that as the Lamb, his nature is that of sacrificial love, one that is laid down and poured out for us. We've often looked at the nature of God's sacrificial love, knowing that in the cross, most clearly, we see that Jesus laid himself down and poured himself out for us. And it's as our shepherd, he says, he lays his life down for us. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John also expresses this in his first letter. He says, we know love by this, that he laid his life down for us. And Isaiah prophesies of him, I will allot him a portion with the great and will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. Beloved, Jesus laid himself down and poured himself out for us because of his great love for us. But also of the Father, John declares in the same letter, by this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we would live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this love, in sending his only Son, he was giving of himself. He was pouring out himself in Christ to us. So Paul describes it this way. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So when the Father sent the Son, and the Son came to lay his life down, to pour himself out for us, it was the Father that was laying his life down and giving all that he had in his Son. He was pouring himself out in and through Christ. Beloved, what a God we have. Such a great love that lays himself down and pours himself out for this. This is his nature, the nature of his love, the sacrificial love. We also know well the scripture in Titus, where Paul says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, by renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. The Father poured out the person of the Holy Spirit upon us as he came to dwell in our hearts. He poured out the very person of the Spirit. He didn't just pour out blessings upon us through the Spirit. He poured out the very person of the Spirit himself. And because they are one, we can't receive the Spirit without receiving Jesus and the Father. So the Father was pouring himself out for us in Christ by the Spirit. So the cross wasn't just one-off act of love. Well, yes and yes again. In itself, it's the most selfless, the most costly, and in this, the most wonderful, the most glorious act of love ever known to man. For through the cross, men and women are saved and reconciled to God through the cross for all eternity. So yes, in that sense, it's a one-off act, in that once for all time when Christ offered up his life, and through which many are sanctified and made righteous in him for all time. But though in this sense it is a one-off act, it's much more than that. In that in itself, the cross is a manifestation of what God is like. It's a wonderful demonstration of the very nature of God's love, the very nature of who he is to us in Christ, a manifestation of his sacrificial love. Such is the nature of this sacrificial love, that in him, when John said, as we read earlier, we know love by this, that he laid his life down for us, he then says, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. Why? Because we've received of his sacrificial love in Christ. We are partakers of his nature, the same nature that's in him. And therefore we respond back to God by laying down and pouring out our lives to God and for one another. If this love was not in its nature a sacrificial love, then the cross would have only been one individual sacrifice, and we wouldn't be called to lay our lives down in sacrificial love also. But no, this is the very nature of the shepherd's love. It's a love that lays itself down and pours itself out for his people. So in having received the same love, we also lay our lives down for him and in him for one another. This is the true nature then of his love alive and dwelling within us. So Jesus walked with the Father in perfect rest in him while he was here on earth, resting in the gentleness and tenderness of his love, laid down and poured out for him. This is the nature of his love in the Godhead. This peace, as we saw in the Godhead, that is one or oneness or peace, quietness, rest, is the peace and the rest that he's able to give to us, beloved. This is his shepherding heart toward us. He can give us perfect rest and peace because he is the God of perfect rest and peace in the gentleness and tenderness of his love laid down and poured out for us. So we have true rest then in Christ our shepherd because of who he is and the unity of his nature in the oneness of the shepherding heart of the Father and of Christ and of the Spirit. But it's also in the uniqueness of his nature then, his nature of gentleness and tenderness, of his love laid down and poured out for us. I'm saying the uniqueness of his nature because it's altogether different from anything or everything we know in this world. His gentleness and tenderness is totally opposite to man's natural way, to man's natural strength. For in God's way, his love gives. But man's natural way is to grasp at things, to take for himself. This was the original sin. The enemy said to Eve, speaking of the forbidden fruit, the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That's what man grasped at. He grasped at being his own God. And this is the way of natural man since. For sin is being centered on self, seeking control of things in his own way. And as we see so clearly in the world around us, we see the selfishness of man that takes at the expense of others, whereas God gives of himself for the good of others at his own expense. Nowhere do we see such love but in the Godhead, in the gentleness and tenderness of his love laid down and poured out for others. Natural man takes for himself, often at the expense of others, but God gives of himself for the good of others at his own expense. At the beginning, I said, Psalm 22, we can see the provision of the cross. In 23, the process of the cross. And in 24, the prevailing power of the cross. So here in 23, we see the process of the cross or the cross applied. For in this psalm, we see David expressing the wonderful blessings and great provision that comes from the shepherd of our lives. Yes, the rest he gives us as he makes us lie down in green pastures and leads us beside quiet waters. The Hebrew word for quiet and still means comfortable, ease, quiet, resting place, rest, still. Interestingly, very similar to the meaning of peace in the New Testament that we mentioned of Jesus, which is one, oneness, peace, quietness, rest. The later part of the psalm speaks still of the wonderful blessings that God bestows upon his people, of the certain and assured victory we have in him, for he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. I love that. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He says, the enemies are there, I'm dealing with them. They won't come to you, so we'll spread a table and we'll banquet and rejoice in our victory because it's a victory with ease. Yeah. He spreads a table before us in the presence of our enemies. But he also anoints and pours over us that oil of anointing that overflows in his abundant blessing. He anoints our head with oil, our cup overflows. And then to crown it all, we have the certainty that his goodness and his loving kindness will follow us all the days of our life. What a wonderful promise we have from our shepherd. His goodness and loving kindness follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in his presence forever. This is all wonderfully true and is granted to us as our inheritance in Christ. Yes. Yet in the middle of all of this, we get this verse. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Right in the middle of these assured blessings is a mention of times of dark places, a valley or a low place of darkness. Speaking of times of trial, hardship, or affliction that we go through. For if our lives in Christ were just blessings upon blessings upon blessings, where we were lifted up in rest in him and were enabled, as it were, somehow to float through life with no problems and difficulties. Can you imagine that? Floating through life with nothing touching us, nothing hurting us. If that were true, we would never grow in godliness or Christlikeness. For Jesus learnt obedience from the things he suffered. He grew by learning to surrender himself to the Father's ways, for he knew a death to self. He lived daily in the surrender of, not my will, but yours be done, Father. He knew that the flesh of man, man's natural strength, was opposed to God's way. And so in this he found perfect rest in the gentleness and tenderness of the Father's love laid down and poured out for him. And so for us in Christ, we partake of his death and the power of his resurrection. This is the process of the cross of Christ, the cross applied. Jesus speaks of that cross applied, or the process of the cross, when he says, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Luke also records of him saying, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Taking up our cross doesn't in any way mean putting ourselves down or condemning ourselves or punishing ourselves in some way. In Christian history, men have flogged themselves with whips, seeking to mortify the flesh. Paul, I believe, touches on the principle of such ways of deception when he states, these are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So he affirms that self-abasement and severe treatment of the body are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's not our cross. No, taking up our cross has nothing at all to do with any of these things. But rather, taking up our cross means no longer going our own way, but his. He said, you must take up your cross and follow me. Our cross is following Jesus. It's following him rather than following our own way. That's our cross. If you like, our cross crosses out self in order that we may follow Jesus. It's quite simply putting our lives in his hands and handing the driving seat of our car, our lives, over to him, no longer going our own way, but his. Death to self, but alive to God as Christ lives in us. Just as Jesus needed to learn of the Father in these things, so the cross is a process for us as we rest and abide in his love. So how can we know then and walk in the rest that we have in Jesus, our shepherd? Well, unusually for me, I want to finish by using each letter of the word rest to help us practically. Now, I do it very unusually because I never want to make anything a kind of method, because that the heart doesn't respond in the way of a method. But it's a way of to help our direct our hearts in a desire to know increasingly the rest that we have in Christ. So R is for reliance upon the Lord. E is for emptying of ourselves in him. S for surrendering to him. And T for trusting him. R is for reliance upon him then. Jesus, as our shepherd, says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. In other words, the right response to Jesus as we come to him first, to take his yoke upon us, is to freshly set our hearts in reliance upon him, not reliance upon ourselves. This is what Joseph learned in prison. He could have risen up in his natural strength and ability over his brothers in the spirit of, I'll show them, just wait. They'll see that God has called me to rule over them. I'll rise up yet and prove myself. This would be false strength, natural human strength that rises up to put others down. But no, he learned a different way in the prison. He yielded himself to God and to his way. He saw that true strength wasn't in or of himself, but in God who was with him. And here he was softened and tenderized by God's love, that in his weakness, as he yielded himself to God, he was lifted up in the gentleness and tenderness of God's love, lifted up in the forgiveness towards his brothers, and to true reliance upon God. So that when Pharaoh called him to come to him and said, I've heard that you can interpret dreams, Joseph answered, no, it's not in me, but my God who is with me and is always my help, he will give you, through me, the interpretation. That is the entrance of God's transforming love, and rest in that love, beloved, to come to reliance upon Jesus and the Father, knowing it is not in or of me, but it's all of and in him who dwells in me. As we come to Jesus, we set our hearts afresh then to rely on him, put our reliance upon him, not ourselves. Let this be a daily setting of our hearts before him in this way. E is for emptying ourselves of our own will and our own way. Now, by emptying, I'm not suggesting anything weird in the sense of being empty and vacant. We don't come with an empty mind. No, firstly, we always come personally to the Lord to engage in fellowship with him. We don't come, as it were, in a kind of neutral gear, unengaged, empty-minded. No, God's word teaches us here, be still and know that I am God. Be still in terms of the issues that may be pressing in upon us and that fill our minds, but rather be filled with the assurance that he is God and that he's right here with us in all the goodness of his love for us. So we come to him then, not emptying in that way, but we come to him freshly setting our hearts before him as we say from our heart, not my will, Father, but yours be done. Not my way, but your way be done in me. S is for surrender. We surrender ourselves, desiring that he would have all of our hearts. I was told once many years ago, and I can't remember who, and I don't even know whether it's really right or not, but they told me that when a person is drowning at sea and the lifeguard goes out to save them, it's commonly known that the less the victim struggles when being saved, the better, which probably isn't easy if panic is set in. But if they rest back on the lifeguard, it becomes a lot easier for the lifeguard to bring them in. I've often used this as a picture of us surrendering to Jesus and resting upon him. For his word promises, he will accomplish all things for me. He will accomplish all that concerns me. As we lean in surrender upon him, in the gentleness and tenderness of his love laid down and poured out. Beloved, it's in weakness that we are true candidates for his rest. For here we are rightly qualified to receive and live in his rest. For power is perfected in weakness. If we don't know and bring to the Lord our weakness, his power cannot be perfected. Let's not be put off as we perhaps then more and more feel and know our weakness, for this is the true entrance to his rest as we come to him. For our weakness enables us to rightly receive of his gentleness and tenderness. So resting back on Jesus in the surrender of his arms of love is taking his yoke upon us. It's letting him lead us. Here our desires that he will have all of our hearts, that our heart will be wholly his. Just as Paul declares that whether we're here in this life now or finally at home with him in our heavenly dwelling, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. Let this be our constant desire and prayer to be pleasing to him. For as we surrender our all to him, is where he pours out all his all to us in abundance and fills us with the blessing and fullness of his grace. T is for trusting him. Finally, it is important to entrust ourselves in order to trust him. So the reliance, the emptying, the surrendering is all about entrusting ourselves so that we can then trust him aright in our hearts. Many years ago, I had 6 months where it felt like the heavens were like brass. We were praying for direction for our lives at the time, and the more I pressed into God, the more I felt I wasn't hearing. By the end of that period, God suddenly and graciously spoke to us of what we'd gone through, and he showed me that it's not about faith in my faith. Faith wasn't, as it were, a product of my own doing, but a resting on him in confidence that no matter what I was going through, he was there right with me and in time would deliver me. And it's in these times of life, beloved, God is doing a work in us by the Spirit, bringing us through in his patience. For true godly patience isn't primarily a patience of daily outward matters, like learning patience in waiting for a bus or a letter to come with some vital news. For over and above that sort of daily patience, true godly patience is primarily a growing in a deep-seated foundational conviction and assurance that's established in our hearts of God's unchanging faithfulness to us, no matter what we go through. That's godly patience. This conviction and assurance is more and more established in our hearts. It's made more firm and resolute deep within our hearts as we work with the Spirit, especially through times of difficulty and trial. It's here that he draws alongside in those times of need, in the gentleness and tenderness of his love that's laid down and poured out for us, where in our weakness he produces his patience in us. Paul says it's in the midst of affliction that he works in us in this way, specifically pouring out his love in our hearts. You know well, in Romans 5, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Greek word here for perseverance is translated throughout the New Testament as also patience, endurance, and steadfastness of Christ. So this steadfastness, this patience that is built into us by the Spirit through his love that is poured out within us, is the patience which knows a rest in our shepherd, in the gentleness and tenderness of his love laid down and poured out for us, even in the midst of hardship and difficulty. Beloved, let's not harden our hearts in such times of trial and miss out on the fruit that he can bring in us through his gentle, tender shepherding care. Let us come to receive of his rest in him, to allow him to soften and tenderize our hearts at such times, as he does in the gentleness and tenderness of his love laid down and poured out for us as our eternal shepherd. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for who you are to us. Father, thank you that not only you are our shepherd, but Lord Jesus, you as our lamb are our shepherd in the center of the throne. Father, we worshiped you again this morning as the lamb, but you are the lamb that is gentle and tender. You understand, and your arms of love are underneath. Father, thank you that all that we go through, you understand and you're with us. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. But Father, we just ask you now, Lord, as we come, whatever we're going through, Lord, perhaps if we're going through great pain, and Lord, if we're going through periods of loneliness or despair, Father, we pray, Lord, in that weakness, let that weakness be the right position to receive the gentleness, tenderness of your love. Come, Lord, lift us up in your hands. Lift us up, Lord, as our shepherd. Carry us and bring us through in the victory of your love. Father, thank you that you've promised that you prepare a table before us in the midst of our enemies. That's victory with ease. Father, you are with us to bring us through in every way. Lord, you know what you're doing with us, and you are faithful to us in every way. Father, we praise you for being with us, in Jesus' name. Amen.